And I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation with me. And we have been studying the messages to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as we have dealt, we've dealt some with some of the historical things about the churches because it gives us perspective of what he's saying. The intention of this is not so much to teach you a bunch about the churches or even some of the different views of how you apply these things throughout the church history, although again I may mention some of those things, how some commentators have done that. But the intention is for us to hear the message of our Savior for First Baptist Church. In these messages, what is he saying to us? Remember the first week. To what church was that given to? Okay, and what other church? First Baptist Church. Come on, guys. Okay. What was the message? You have lost your passion for me. Remember, he didn't say you don't love me. He said you've lost that first love. You've lost that passion. And he gave them a stark warning. And he warned them that if they did not return, that he would come and he would remove their candlestick. That he would remove the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit among them. The second church last week. Which one was that?
Smyrna.
And remember, he had no words of condemnation for that church because they were a persecuted people. And basically, he encouraged them to hang on. And remember, he presented himself as the first and the last. He presented himself as the one who had overcome death. And because he had done that, they could overcome the situation that they found themselves in. Now we come to Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. And the third church that's addressed here, it is the church of Pergamos. And so let's read what he says. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Linda, I wonder if that's where you got that song from, okay? All right. Let's look at this message, and again, we'll follow the same pattern we have in each one of these studies because I think it gives us a well-rounded picture of what's going on here. Verse 12 begins in the same light of saying that it is the Lord of the church, Christ, who is speaking through or to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, intending that the messenger of the church would take the message, of course, to the church. It's the way it's supposed to work. You talk about pastors again. We want to remind you different things about pastors. We go, they need, you want a pastor who's hearing from the Lord. You don't want someone who's just sharing what they have. You want someone who's hearing from the Lord and has that relationship with the Lord. It may be incredible for you to believe that there are actually professional pastors out there who have no real relationship with the Lord. They're well read, they're well studied, they can speak of concepts, but we're talking now about the living Word coming from the living Lord. And notice how he presents himself in this verse to this church. These things says he who has, what's it say? The sharp, two-edged sword. We don't have to wonder about what this is. This sharp, two-edged sword is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword that is able to go so deeply within us and divide from within us the bone from the marrow. It's able to search us. It's able to know us. It's able to reveal things to us. It's able to touch us at our innermost being. Hebrews says that God's Word is alive. Hebrews says that God's Word is powerful. because it is God's Word. And now we have Christ presented here as the one who has that two-edged sword. That two-edged sword is a sword of division. It divides, as he said, the bone from the marrow. It also divides for us truth from that which is false. It shows us what true doctrine is. It also reveals to us what false doctrine is. It is our guide. We don't just sort of wander out there. I've had people tell me before, I don't get into that Bible study. I just let the Spirit lead me wherever the Spirit wants to lead me. I always wonder how they know it is the Spirit that's leading them. It's never just, and there are, and again, by the way, just to turn it around, there are those who have said, I don't really need to be led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, as long as I have the Word, I'm okay. Well, see, then you've got someone who's just dead. It's neither, it's never one or the other. For the biblical Christian, it's always both. It's always the Spirit who takes the Word of God and leads us in the way of God. We could not know the direction of God except that we have the Word of God. We could not be able to evaluate that which is true and false except for the Word of God. It's not done by a feeling. It's done by knowing what the Word says. I've said to you many times, what you have to do is you have to evaluate what you're being taught and discover or discern whether or not what you're being taught is sound doctrine. Well, how do you do that? It isn't about whether you like the speaker or you're impressed by the speaker or you like the message that they give you. You have to go back to the Word. The Word is the basis for truth. Doctrine is important. It's crucial. It is a guide for everything in our life. But it's not dead words on a page. It's not empty doctrine that just touches the intellect. It is the living Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. It's miraculous when you begin to think about it. So he says this is the one who has a two-edged sword. Now, later on in this same book, in the 19th chapter, you will see this same one riding on a white horse with a diadem upon his head, and he describes him as, out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword. And with that sword, with that word, he defeats the nations. Now, here he is presenting himself that way as he's speaking to his church. And in my title, you'll see, maybe you'll understand what I'm trying to say to you tonight. My title talks about the church at Pergamos, and the next point is, get off the fence. Another word that we might use for this is compromise. You can't live in two worlds. You can't try to walk the walk that Christ has called us to, and at the same time walk in the world. I read a book called Schizophrenic Christianity. And it really speaks of where a lot of Christians are. That, they don't even have an identity. And they're trying to mesh two things that do not mesh together. When we talk about the world, we're not just talking about the globe that we live on. We're talking about a completely different way of looking at everything. Looking at your family. Looking at your job. Looking at money. Looking at life. Looking at truth, the world has a completely different way of looking at everything. I was watching a news show the other day, and they had this one commentator on there from clearly a more liberal bent than I am. And you might say there's a lot of people more liberal than you are, but that's good. But what she was doing in the bill that they were discussing is she was making this. She thought it was the most great thing in the world. That it would be so much easier now for women to have abortions. It was just the greatest thing in the world. She was just almost slobbering over this fact. Yet what she's speaking is what the world sees and what the world understands. And unfortunately, many Christians, rather than letting the Spirit of God lead them by the Word of God, have bought into the same lies. And the point of this is Jesus is coming to his church with that two-edged sword, that sharp two-edged sword that clearly divides truth from error. We do not walk around in darkness as if we don't know what the truth is, unless we choose to be willfully ignorant. And if you think about the issue that I just talked about, It has been moved clearly into the political arena, but it is not a political issue. It is a moral issue. It is an issue of truth. It is the issue of the sanctity of life from the one who gives life. The Word of God in the Church of God brings us to a place of decision. We decide whether or not we're going to be a people of the Word or a people of the world. And a people of the world can be religious. The world, listen, the world has no problem with religion as such. They do have a problem with people who say, who would dare say, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible means, this is what we believe, and we cannot go anywhere else. That's what they have a problem with. They have no problem with religion. Religion's accepted, you know, every kind of religion is accepted. And what Jesus is saying to his church, and I think that Jesus would say to us as we look at how he presents himself to this compromising church, is no longer can you compromise. You are without excuse to say, well, I'm sort of on the fence on this when it comes to the matter of truth. Now, how do you show someone who's on the fence on something when it comes to a matter of truth? It's not so easy to just say, what do you believe about something? Because if we're taking a test, we all know the correct answers when we take a test, right? Guarantee you, most people, when they know what their audience is, they know the answer that the audience wants. So how do you know that someone is not compromising? It's not just so much what comes out of their mouth, it's the way they live their life. See, the Word was not given to us so that we could just know the truth. The Word was given to us so that we could walk in the truth. So that we could be a people of truth. Knowledge is one thing. Application is a whole other thing. And He's called us to be a people who apply the Word. Because the world will not believe that we believe what the Bible says until they begin to see it in the way that we live our lives. And to the church at Pergamos, he had a great concern for them because what they were doing did not match what they said they believed. And we're going to look at his commendation here in a moment. He commends them for their belief system, but there's a real problem with application. Where does compromise begin and where does it end? Compromise seems to be the word that's in vogue today, does it not? Seems to be the word that we say, it is the good people that compromise. It is the reasonable people that compromise. It is the people who are the thinking people that compromise. Now that may be true in some cases, but it cannot be true when it comes to the Word of God. It cannot be true when it comes to Scripture. One of Martin Luther's famous statements when he finally had to stand before the council and defend the 95 theses that he put upon the door at Wittenberg, and they challenged him. They called him a heretic. They eventually excommunicated him. But as he stood before the council, he said something like this, and I know the quote's not exactly because it's coming out of my mind, but he basically said, listen, this is where I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That's quite a statement. Quite a statement. To be able to say and to live in such a way that people know where you stand. Sometimes we're too busy wanting to be liked to take a stand. And maybe the reason that our Christian families are not different from the families that are around us because we've compromised way too much. Again, not knowing what the truth is, but in the application of those truths within our families. He is the Lord with the two-edged sword. He makes it clear that there is truth and there is error. And it's not so broad as to say, you know, most things are in the middle. Most things are in that gray area. No, we're talking about God's truth. It is true. And He's called His people to know it. He's called His people to listen, to apply it. Now, verse 13, he begins to speak of the commendation that he has for this church. Now, he's going to talk about being compromisers, but there's still life. There's still hope. We're going to study one church in the weeks ahead where he has nothing good at all to say about him. Okay? But here still in this church, there's hope. There's life. Yes, there's been compromise. Yes, they've stood on the fence. But it's not yet too late to come back. So he begins by giving the commendation there in verse 13. Here's what he said. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he commends them for staying in the faith. He commends them for having a faith that has transformed them from death unto life. And trusting in that faith. He commends them for that. He commends them, again, for being a people who live in a very difficult place, yet have not gone completely the other way. Talks about Satan's throne there. They tell us that in the city of Pergamos, they had a massive throne of Zeus there. In the midst of the city, and you could see it from anywhere in the city. Is that what Jesus is referring to? Did he use that? Jesus many times used word pictures to speak about those things that were going on. But what was going on in this city is that they had many pagan temples. They worshiped a god of medicine, the snake god. They had that massive throne of Zeus there. They were a people who completely and utterly rejected the claims of Christ and anything that was true concerning God. They were way far away from God. And these people live in the midst of that city. And Jesus commends them that they still were a distinct people. They still were a people of faith. They had put their faith, they had put their trust in Him. They had the identity of being Jesus' people. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. Would you consider that most people in Fountain Hills consider the members of First Baptist Church of being Christian people? I'm not asking what they think about us right now, but would you presume that they would say that we would fit within the class of Christianity, followers of Christ? I think they would. I think for the most part. I think there's a couple people mad at us for some reason, and they don't think so. But I think they would. Okay, and that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Don't you agree? That we have the testimony in this community that we are a Christian church. And that's what Jesus commends them for. He commends them that in the midst of this thing, they still carry that identity. They still have enough faith that it's seen within the world. But here comes the rub. If our Christian faith is ultimately being examined and judged by those who have no real concept of what genuine Christianity is, ultimately, what does their opinion mean? I mean, it's good for them to think that we're good people. And it's good for them to think, because we told them that we're followers of Christ. And it's good that Christ's name in that way is being put out there in the community. But do you understand what I'm saying? If people have no idea what biblical Christianity actually is, what does their evaluation of who we are ultimately mean? Let me give you an example. In John's letter, he says, now let's look at it. Take your Bible and turn to 1 John in chapter 2. And verse 15 and following. He says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of this world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What's his call? His call is clearly a call. And it's not the only place he does this, but his call is clearly a call for you and I to be distinctive. We're called to be a peculiar people. We're called to be the salt and the light. I would say to you, as I ask you that question, what do people think about it? I would say to you, for the most part, people probably don't think about us at all. I mean, if it comes up in a conversation, oh yeah, that's a good church. They're good folks. Okay? What do you think that they thought of, most communities thought of the Apostle Paul? Any idea? Any idea? What do you think that they thought of him?
He was a radical.
Okay. When's the last time you or I been called a radical? So, don't get carried away, Pastor. We don't want to become radicals. Well, I would say too that Paul was a radical. I would say too that Jesus was a radical. And I would say too that neither one of them fit in with the religious community of that day, and both of them would have trouble fitting into the religious community of our day. And that's a sad thing to say. If they came here, we'd probably see them as rabble rousers. Because they called us to a life. They called us to a life that was surrendered to Christ. You know, what does Jesus want from you? Somebody told me, well, he just wants your 10%. Really? Does he just want your 10%? No, Jesus wants everything. You know what that means? That means everything. How many of us are really willing to give Jesus everything? Don't raise your hand very quickly. You might be able to say, Pastor, I don't compromise doctrine and I don't compromise truth. And I would say, praise God, I'm glad that you don't. But what do we compromise? When Jesus calls us to give everything, how much do we give to Him and how much do we give to the world? How much of our life is driven by the spirit of this age rather than being driven by the Holy Spirit of God? Is there something really distinctly different about us? It's a great challenge to me. Because I think the Holy Spirit wants to turn our lives upside down. And we can't expect to really reach Fountain Hills for Jesus. And when I say that, that's not a call to win 1,000 souls to Jesus unless that's what He wants to do. But it is a call to be God's people in this place. He called Pergamos the place of Satan's seat. I don't think there's a community in the United States that could not fit that description. Spiritually. On any Sunday evening, let's just pull it in like that, there are more cars at the bars around the churches in this valley than there are cars at the churches. And that's not a promotion just to have Sunday evening services. The point is the desire to be together as the church, the desire to be equipped so that we can be used of God to be the people He wants us to be. I'm going to talk about that which is in vogue. That which is in vogue is that the church seems to be moving to the place where we become the most least intrusive part of a Christian's life. Now, I know we can go overboard the other way, and maybe you remember when I was a kid and stuff, there was something going on all the time at the church, life revolved around the church and all that kind of stuff, and you can actually go overboard that way too, because it's not just about the church or its program. But we just want to sort of fit in enough in the church and enough in the world. We're guilty of this compromise. We're guilty of this compromise. Would you think about the application of what you believe as a Christian when it comes to your home, your children, your marriage, how you treat others in the workplace, your neighborhood? God has really called us to look at these things. Remember, each one of these messages are the Lord of the church looking into the church and saying, "This is what I see." And as I said just a few moments ago, that those who are lost cannot really evaluate us and tell us what the church ought to look like. But the founder of the church, the foundation of the church, can certainly look into the church and tell us what he sees, and we better listen to him. Because when it's all said and done, he's the one we'll be standing before. How much has he given us? How much has he blessed us? And what have we done with the blessings that he's given us? These are all good questions that we ask. They're not accusations tonight, folks. They're good questions for us to look at and to make sure that we don't just say we believe something, that we don't just put forth the persona that we're people of faith. And we are people of faith, and we do believe the Scripture, and all those things are true. But when it comes to applying those things in our everyday life, where's the reality of that? Can you answer that the reality in your life and my everyday life is Christ's Word living itself out in me and in you? So, he says to this church, I see these things. He commends them for holding fast to his name. I think it's a wonderful commendation, don't you? We believe in Jesus. Amen. We trust in Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the Savior of our souls. That's wonderful. It's a good thing when the Lord says, you've held fast to my name. That's a good thing. Okay? What a great commendation. He also says, that you did not deny me in the days of great persecution. Now this man Antipas, depends on who you read. Most guys that I've read said they don't really know who he is. It's just a name that Christ refers to. But they would know who he was in Pergamos. We don't have anything really first-hand information written about this man. But you know, it's something. The rest of the world doesn't know anything about him. Even the church today doesn't know anything about him. But Christ didn't miss him. I love verses like this because you know what it reminds me? Christ is not looking for the famous. He's looking for the heart that's after him. And ultimately, it doesn't matter if nobody else knows you, but if Jesus knows you, that makes all the difference in the world. See, who do you want to speak your name? The world? That kind of notoriety lasts for a few moments. What do they call it? The 15 minutes of fame? It's here, and then it's gone. Jesus spoke this man's name 2,000 years ago to John on the Isle of Patmos. We're still reading about him. I know that you know that Jesus has spoken your name if you're a believer. That's an eternal gift when Jesus calls your name. And he tells them that he commends them that they did not leave the faith. They did not give up through the time of martyrdom. And that's a good thing too. That they held fast to that. But then he goes on to share with them the things that he has concerns about. So let's look at those things that God, that the Lord is concerned about the church at Pergamos. And again, as we read these, please, how do they apply to us? When Christ looks at us, does he have these same concerns about us? And we can, again, we can very quickly say no, or we can really examine this to make sure whether it's true. Here's what he says. He says, I have a few things against you. Verse 14. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, anybody want to go and say what the doctrine of Balaam is? What is it?
Teaching for money.
Pardon me?
Teaching for money.
Okay. You have that part of it, the teaching for money. What else did Balaam do, though? There's a compromise that went on there. How do we know that historically? What did Balaam do?
Sacrifice babies.
No, that wasn't Balaam. That wasn't Balaam. Remember, he was told to curse God's people.
And he couldn't.
He's the one that had the donkey talk to him. Okay? And he couldn't do it. And so, what did he do? He encouraged them to do contrary to what God said to do. He was a hireling, for sure, as Doug says. And he was a compromiser, and he was in the Scripture, I would say to you, he's the father of compromise. Because what he did is he taught God's people to intermarry with those who were unbelievers. And God warned his people not to do that because he said what they will eventually do is they will bring into the camp, okay, their doctrines, their false teachings. And your children will begin to be raised by these things. And before long, a couple of generations down, what do you have? You have children that they don't even know what pure doctrine is anymore. They don't know what truth is anymore. Now notice how he does this. And notice what he is. Balaam used the most debased emotions and drives to do this. Did he not? He used sexual immorality to bring compromise into the camp. And isn't it interesting that over and over and over again in the Old Testament that the prophets use this terminology of sexual immorality to speak about God's people and what God's people had done through the ages. That is, that God had called them to be His own special people. God had called Israel to be married to Him. And you'll remember the prophet by the name of Hosea. And I'm reading, you know, Ezekiel, and right now I'm in Ezekiel in my daily Bible read. I don't want to be an Old Testament prophet. I'm telling you. Look what God told Hosea to do. He told him to go and to marry a harlot. Go and marry someone that you know is going to step out on you. Go and marry someone you know is going to be unfaithful, because I want you to know what my people have done to me. He tells Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, what I want you to do, so you know what this is all about, I want you to lay on your side, and while you're laying on the side, I want you to cook some food, and what I want you to cook the food on is human waste. You remember what Ezekiel said? This is interesting. He said, no, Lord, I can't do that. He did. So God said, okay, then you can just use animal waste. And he did. God is speaking to His people here in this church, and He's saying, you have gone the way of Balaam. You have gone the way of compromise. You have blended that which is pure and holy and meant to be wonderful with that which is corrupt and evil and filthy. There was a time when people thought some of the worst people in the world were the kind of people who would step out on their spouse and cheat on the spouse. Because what that does is it brings defilement into the marriage bed, which is a sacred place in God's eyes. But we have so learned to compromise and rationalize and justify and do all these things that, again, even in the church, it doesn't seem, in many people's eyes, to be that big of a thing. So you read this, and you read about sexual immorality, and in the church they say, well, they yawn. Because it doesn't mean much anymore. But what he's saying here is, I have this against you because you have joined me with that which is evil. You've blended it together. You've compromised the truth. Oh yeah, you still hang on to the truth, but you've also grabbed onto this other thing, and you don't even see what you're doing. You're bringing such defilement into your life. Such corruption. You have committed spiritual adultery. You've gone your own way. Now, in human terms, the one who is cheated on feels like, well, how do you suppose the Lord of the universe must feel when His people cheat on Him? Go the way of the world. Trust the things of the world. Step into spiritual adultery. He tells them here, I hold that against you because you have those among you that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now he's moved. Remember, in verse 13 he talked about the city and the spiritual condition of the city. In verse 14, he's no longer just talking about the city. He's not talking about someone outside the church trying to tempt people in the church. He actually is saying, you have those among you who are teaching these things. I wonder how fearful we are when it comes to false teachers. I wonder how bold we are in Christ when it comes to false teachers. I think sometimes we're fearful to mark them for what they are. We need to understand what's happening. These false teachers in our world today and in our churches today are leading people away from Christ. And some people will never hear the true gospel because you have these teachers. I guess sometimes we want to say, well, what can we do? We're just a small church here. We're just one person. What can we do? What can we say? So we get back to what I tried to talk about this morning. It's time for us to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. He can raise anybody up here to walk in His power and do things that we never could imagine be done. He can raise this church up to be a standard of truth, of people who have not compromised and who will not compromise. And it is a decision, but it doesn't all just rest on saying, I've decided I won't compromise, because He's not asking you to do anything in your own strength. I believe the Holy Spirit is ready to empower us to be a people who do not compromise. You understand? He's ready to empower us to not only believe things, but to live the truth. To move to a place of spiritual purity, where we are dedicated and we are devoted and we are sold out only to our Lord. And not to the world also. Compromise in this sense is a very ugly thing. Because here's the point. It treats the one that we're cheating against as if he doesn't really matter. He doesn't matter. He's not important to us. Because we easily go out and cheat on him. I hold it against you because you have some of those in your church that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Keep your ears open, folks. The enemy hates us. Don't suppose that he's not going to send some of his messengers into the churches dressed as angels of light to bring in these kind of compromises. Be very discerning in what you read. Not every book that comes out of a Christian bookstore is a Christian book. Not every Christian author speaks biblical truth. Some stories are cute, and some stories are emotional, and some stories move us, and we want to say, well, that just really touched my heart. But let it touch your spirit before it touches your heart. Don't be driven by your emotions. Be driven by the Spirit of God who controls you. Have discernment as you read, as you listen, as you receive things. Doesn't mean you're going to agree with everybody who speaks, but there is a difference between a teacher who's mistaken in areas and someone who is literally a false teacher. And most of us have been in church long enough that we should be able to know the difference. A little bit of compromise is all it takes. It kind of snowballs after that. Kind of moves on down the hill very quickly and gains momentum. And before the church knows it, it's at the bottom, and that big snowball has burst into 100,000 pieces, broken, and no one knows how it happened. You know the illustration of the frog in the pot, right? Put a frog in a pot of normal water, and you turn up the fire very slowly, gradually, it'll sit there and it will simmer and it will cook itself to death. Its blood will change and it will eventually boil itself to death. You try to put that same frog in a pot of already boiling water, it'll do everything it can to try to get out of that water. That's how compromise works. Slowly the heat is turned up. Slowly we compromise, we give in, and before long we're at a place we never thought we would be, and we're standing there with our mouths hanging open saying, how did I ever get here? Compromise. He also says this, verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is the second time he's mentioned the Nicolaitan. Nico means ruler. Latian means laity. Okay? Some people would even put this, again, almost to what Doug said a while ago, as those who are receiving pay. The reason they are doing what they're doing is because of a position of power, a position of prominence, a position of prestige and money. A professional clergy. A clergy that required people to come to them to say stuff like this. Well, you're just a normal person. And because you're a normal person, and I have the training, and I have the insight, and by the way, I'm closer to God than you are, so if you want to hear from God, then you need to come to me to get what God says to you. And if you want to get right with God, you need to come to me so that I can know what you've done, so that I can pray to God for you. Because God hears my prayers more than He hears your prayers. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about in the church. A spiritual hierarchy that is being developed in the church very quickly. It's a very carnal thing. It's a very anti-biblical thing. Because you don't need anybody to go to God before you. You have been privileged as a priest before God to go to God yourself. And I've said this so many times to you. This wonderful book was not written for scholars. It was written for us. God's not trying to... There's not a bunch of little hidden things. Don't go find a Bible code book. What a bunch of malarkey that is. Okay? Don't go get those books. There's not every fourth letter some message, some hidden message in here. He's told us plainly. You know, I'm just simple enough to believe that the plainest understanding of Scripture is probably the most correct understanding of Scripture. He wants you to know. He never wanted us to move back into some sort of spiritual mysticism that was guided by some religious hierarchy, a group of people who had some enlightenment that the rest of us could not have. We can't really understand what it said. I had a man told me one time that was in one of those fraternal groups that I couldn't understand what the Scripture said because I had not sworn an oath to his fraternal group. I couldn't get it. I couldn't know. He had enlightenment because he had bowed his knee at a false altar and swore an oath of death to a false god, that somehow all of a sudden he knew what the Scripture says. And then he had the audacity to tell me that what he did there was Christian. My blood was boiling. I just got to tell you. It was. It's an amazing thing what we've done to the Word of God. And to the church of God. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. What a wonderful gift. Don't give your soul over to a man. Don't give your soul over to an institution. The church is not made up of a ruling class of people or boards or magistrates or conventions that you are called to answer to. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. And God has uniquely gifted you, and He indwells you, and He intends for you and I together to walk as His gifted people, demonstrating His person and His power in our lives. There's no room for pride. There's no room for building up some hierarchy. There's no room for exalting individuals or personalities. It's a call to be the people of God, to walk as a people of God. I love that picture of the church. That we're the body. What did Peter say? He said, and you are, if I get this wrong, someone help me. He said, and you have been made living stones. Jesus is the cornerstone, but you have been made living stones. You're the church. You're the body of Christ. We are the empowered. We need to start acting like it. And there is no reason, listen, there is no benefit, there is no advantage to compromising. Why do people compromise? Whether you're talking about political or any other way, why do people compromise? They compromise because they think they're going to get some sort of advantage. That's a big push you see on TV today. I'm going to get my bill through, and you're going to get your bill through, I'm going to get this through. But we got to compromise. And I will compromise as long as I believe I get some advantage. Let me tell you, when we're talking about God, when we're talking about truth, there is no advantage to compromising. You'll gain nothing. And you could lose everything. Don't give in to the doctrine of Balaam. Don't give in to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, look at verse 16, because he tells them what they need to do. And it's not the first time he used this word. He said, repent. Repent. Repent means that you come into agreement with God, which means confession is a part of it. You come into agreement with God concerning that you are headed in the wrong direction. If Jesus says we're heading in the wrong direction, guess what, folks? We're heading in the wrong direction. So we just as well say, okay, you're right. Of course he's right. So we come into agreement with him. And then, as a part of that repentance, we turn from that direction and we go the way that God wants us to go. There is a decision we have to make. But again, we can't make it alone. Nor do we have the power to turn from going incorrect way to going the right way, except the Holy Spirit empowers to do it. But we have to be willing to do it. So Jesus calls them to a place of repentance. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's an interesting phrase, because he doesn't say I'm going to fight against you. He says I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to hear what I think he's saying here. Or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You are the church of Pergamos. I've called you to be my people. I've called you to be my church. I've called you to be my voice and my example. I've called you to be the ones that surrender to my Holy Spirit. I have put you in Pergamos. I put you in Pergamos to stand uncompromisingly as my people. You haven't done it. Repent, or else I will come and I will fight against them with the word. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I put you here, but if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'll replace you. I'll raise up a people who will. Folks, there are far too many dead churches today spiritually who exist, but God's Spirit has moved on. And he raises up. Because God's going to reach people. That's what he does. He's going to reach people. And I believe he's looking for a church that's willing to say, God, we're willing to be used of you. And whatever that takes, we're ready. So he gives them that bit of correction and that warning. And now we come to the last verse. Very similar as we begin it. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear to hear what the Spirit's saying to us tonight? I find it interesting that he doesn't just say at the end of everyone, to let him who have an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos. What he says, he makes it plural. He says, let him hear what he says to the churches. What's he saying to us in this matter of compromise tonight? To him who overcomes, Jesus said, I will give some hidden manna to eat. What's manna? Well, it's even more than food. It's the bread of heaven. It's the bread of heaven. It represents a couple of things. It certainly represents the Word of God that we've been given. It also represents the Son of God, because he is the Word. He's going to give us this. I think you can actually see this as his promise to nourish us, to strengthen us, to, you might even say, equip us spiritually. You ever notice the longer you're in the Lord and following the Lord, the more clear the Word of God becomes to you? I hope that's true for you. You ever studied something you studied several years ago that you just didn't get, and all of a sudden, boom, you got it? That's God giving you manna. It's God giving you the Word, which comes from heaven. This does not come from the hands of man. This is from heaven. His Word always comes from heaven. Man's Word always comes from man as being the sword. He says, I will give them a white stone. You know what the white stone in the ancient world stood for? It stood for those who had gone through a time of trial and had received an acquittal. It spoke of innocence. It spoke of righteousness. It spoke of one who's being accepted. And he uses that picture of that white stone for us. I will give a white stone. All of us know that we're guilty. Every one of us. But in Christ, he says, you are righteous. You know what that means? In God's eyes, you're innocent. You're accepted. You've been redeemed. And then he closes it out by saying, and I will give them a new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Oh, I've read a lot of stuff on this. Some people think it's just we're all going to be called, you know, the same thing. But I don't think that's what we're going to be called. I think we're going to, it's something very distinct. When we go to heaven, I see no indication that we're just going to be sort of absorbed into this big blob and lose our identity. Anybody else see that? You know, the great conscious mind will sort of absorb us into it, and we will just be a part of the cosmic mind. He speaks of something very distinct. You are going to be who you are in eternity. The good thing is, everything is going to be made right, and you are going to be eternally who God intends you to be. He's going to give you a new name. He's going to speak something into your ear, and you're going to understand it. The closest thing I can think this side of heaven to that, and I'll close with this thought, was after Jesus had risen from the dead. And remember, Mary was there in the garden. Remember? And she was all upset. And you can't blame her. Because she had also got news that Jesus' body was not in the grave any longer. Now that would be pretty upsetting. So she's running around and she runs into this guy that she supposes to be the gardener. And he asked her, what's wrong? Well, they've taken my Lord and I don't know where they put him. And there's such a tender verse there that the Lord looks and he says, Mary. And when he calls her name, she immediately knows who he is. That's a picture that I get. This name that he's going to call. I want to hear Jesus call my name, whatever that name is. I want to hear him call that name. He's called us to be overcomers. He's called us to be uncompromising in not only our doctrine, but in the practice of our faith. He wants to do something here in Fountain Hills. I believe he wants to do something here in Fountain Hills through this body of believers. I hope he wants to do something in Fountain Hills in all body of Bible-believing churches in this community. All of us. Because we're not in competition with one another. We need to be encouraging one another. But this church needs to hear what the Spirit is saying to First Baptist. And we don't need just to hear it. We need to submit ourselves to it. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. For a moment, would you think about your walk, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, where you work, your neighborhood, your finances, everything. Could you look at some of those things? Maybe some things I didn't even say. Where are you on the area in this area of compromise when it comes to these things? What biblical truths that you know that you have decided for one reason or another that you're not willing to apply? That either you yourself or someone else told you that there's a better way to do it and you believe that and you have given into that. Pretty much everybody here tonight, I know, professes Jesus Christ their Savior. We are a people of faith in that sense. Tonight he's calling us to be more. He's calling us to be a people of that two-edged sword, the Word of God. A people who will not compromise. Not in doctrine, and not in practice. Father, I thank you that your Spirit is speaking to our church. I pray that we have ears to hear what you're saying. Lord Jesus, as you look at this church, We want to know what you see. So give us sensitivity as your Spirit speaks to us as we look into your Word and as you show us. Lord, help us also, like you called those churches, to a place of correction, what they needed to do to get back to where you wanted to be. Lord, if we're not there, or if we once were there and we've gone away, may we hear the same words of correction. Lord, you have called us to repentance. You've called us to be your church. Thank you for loving us, and I thank you for your patience with each and every one of us, with me. Now, Lord, you've called us to a place of decision. And we understand we cannot do it on our own. It's not just a matter of us determining to be better about these things. Help us to submit ourselves to your Spirit. Trust you completely to empower us to not only make the right decision, but to walk in that right decision. Lord, you've given us a week ahead, and we don't know exactly what it holds, but we know it belongs to you. And we know that you called us to be your distinct, peculiar people. I pray that we'd submit to that, and you would make that so in this week ahead and glorify yourself in and through us. Thank you again for loving us. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your Word, which feeds us from heaven. Thank you for the acquittal and the acceptance. Thank you for calling each of our names. Now let us walk in you in the days you've given us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.